There is a vital and cordial relation between this school and the Wake Forest Baptist Church. One aspect of this cordial relation is an annual series of services in which a thoughtful guest minister preaches in the church each night and speaks to us in chapel each morning. Today, the pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church, the Reverend James Sturts, will lead our morning prayer and will introduce the guest minister. The competence and the commitment of Mr. Sturts are constructive forces in every dimension of life in this community. And it is my honor and high pleasure to present my pastor, Mr. Sturts. Thank you, Dr. Binkley. May we pray. Eternal God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we gather in thy presence this morning to praise thy holy name. Truly thou art the God of grace and glory. We have come to know thee in the face of thy Son, Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. And how grateful we are that he has taught us to call thee Father. We acknowledge our sonship this day and our servanthood. For thou hast called us unto thyself and commissioned us to serve thee here and throughout the earth. How grateful we are for the privilege of being servants of the Most High God and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thy name for the message which is thine and which is to be preached through us throughout the earth. For the privilege of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, we give thee thanks. And for thy servant who is in our midst, whose life has been dedicated to the preaching of the Word of God, we thank thee. And pray thy richest blessing upon him as he ministers in our midst during these days. Father, may we during these days catch a new vision of the greatness of our calling in Christ Jesus. And may there be fresh commitment to this calling and task. May there come also a renewal in our own hearts of devotion to Christ the Lord. Bless, we pray thee, each of thy servants gathered in thy presence this day, despite the fact that our calling takes us separate ways. We thank thee for the ties that bind us one to another in this fellowship of faith. Bless this hour. May it bring honor and glory to Christ the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's always a happy privilege to be able to introduce a friend, the man who has come to minister among us and to us during these days as a personal friend of mine and my family, and of many of you sitting before me this morning. Dr. G. Avery Lee is presently serving as pastor of the St. Charles Avenue Baptist Church in New Orleans, Louisiana. A major portion of his ministry has been to campuses, both to college or university campuses and to a seminary campus now in New Orleans, Louisiana. Many of the members of the faculty and some of the student body are members of the St. Charles Avenue Baptist Church. He is no stranger in a community like this. He's had a distinguished career as a man of God and a preacher of the Word of God, and time does not permit a lengthy introduction of all that he has done and all the places that he's been used. But he has certainly found a place in the hearts of Southern Baptists in his pulpit ministry on university campuses. His sermons have been published by the Broadmen Press, 2 volumes. The second and most recent is still in print and I think is available in our bookstores here, Preaching from Ecclesiastes, and I commend that volume to you. He's had sermons published in the Pulpit Digest. He's a regular contributor to some 10 state papers, a column entitled, Thus Saith the Preacher. This is a thoughtful man. He's been a good student from the beginning. Graduate of Hardin-Simmons University and Yale University, then given the Doctor of Literature degree by his alma mater, Hardin-Simmons. When I think of Avery Lee, I think of particularly of his contribution in the field of race relations. A quiet but dedicated and steady commitment to this bringing about of a better relationship between the races here in the Southland and all over the world for that matter. He's been a member of our Christian Life Commission from 1958 until 1962, serving as chairman of that Christian Life Commission 1961-62. And I've appreciated the way he's taken his stand, not a crusader, not an agitator, but working consistently to bring about a greater understanding between the forces of the leadership between in both denominations, and colored Baptists and white Baptists, and in community relationships also. This is a man of integrity. He is a craftsman when it comes to preaching. He works on his sermons. You read some of them in the books he's published, and you will certainly be aware of this. By his own admission, Avery says, I am no spellbinder. He dropped that word to me this week or two ago before coming. But when he opens his mouth to speak for God, he says something. And it's a personal privilege for me to present my good friend and colleague, Dr. G. Avery Lee.
President Binkley and members of the faculty, and allow me to say, fellow students, such an introduction reminds me of once when I was off and my wife had gone with me, and there was such a flowery introduction as Jim has done with, and I would like to introduce him sometime with the same disregard of truth. And on the way home, I was still basking in some of the glory of what this man had said, and I said, Anne, you know there are only a few great men in the world. And she said, yes, and there's one less than you think. Let me express the deep sense of appreciation that comes from one coming out of the swamps and bayous of benighted Louisiana into this North Carolina valley of humility, nestled between the mountains of pride known as Virginia and South Carolina. Coming from America's most interesting city, a city that is known for its carefree carnival approach to life, and it is a delightful approach, I bring you the greetings from your colleagues at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Getting acquainted with new people and new places and new ideas is always an exciting and challenging experience, and it often brings the unexpected. Shortly after I had moved into New Orleans, one of our deacons was always bragging about his wife, and this is cause for suspicion. She was just so good and perfect, and no woman could be quite that perfect, but she seemingly had no faults at all until finally, upon questioning and pinning him down a little bit, he said, well, Pastor, she does have one little fault. She will cuss when she gets drunk. So So you learn things about people in these new experiences of new acquaintanceships, and it's a delightful thing to be here with you. If you don't have anything else to do, we're having a meeting over at the church on the nights, and we'd be glad to have you. If you don't have any place else to go, we'll come on over and set a spell, and we'd be glad to see you. This week here in chapel, as we share some of the insights of Christian faith, I would like to center around the episode of Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth as recorded in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 16 through 20 particularly. Here, I believe, is an outline of Jesus' subsequent ministry. Dr. Frank Stagg, who was a deacon in our church at the time I began this approach, told me that in strict New Testament exegesis, I was taking too many liberties. But for a pastor, this was expected. And that in the spirit of New Testament interpretation, however, he felt I was on a little bit of solid ground. So, under the theme of proclaiming God's good news, let us begin in looking into this basic episode in the life of Jesus. And we center this morning around a text in the first verse of the first chapter of Romans, translated by Goodspeed, set apart to declare God's good news. In California's Gold Rush days of 49, there was a Methodist preacher named William Taylor who went to San Francisco and discovered there was no church in which he could preach, and very few people interested in hearing him preach anyway. But he noticed that on Sunday mornings there were vast crowds of people out on the street, mostly men. And so on Sunday mornings he would take a barrel, usually left over from Saturday night, and roll it up to a street corner and mount the barrel and raise a great shout, "What's the news?" And then as people would gather to hear what this strange fellow would say, he would begin, "Thank God, my brethren, I have good news for you this morning." Never should any one of us or anyone else be allowed to forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ means good news. We who proclaim it and who try to practice it must look upon the gospel as something startling and thrilling and exciting. But in our day, the zesty wine of the gospel has been changed into the flat water of an ordinary event. Some time ago, a brilliant young professional man, one of my closest friends, wrestling with the deeper meanings of life, said, "Do you mean to tell me that you are subject to the whim of your congregation, that you face the insecurity of having the congregation decide at any given moment that they want a new pastor? Why do you do it? Why do you preach Sunday after Sunday, sermon after sermon, knowing that only a few will ever notice or remember anything you say, much less try to do anything you suggest to change their lives? Why do you do it? What is your motivation?" This friend of mine was one who never went to church, not a professing Christian. He heard me preach regularly over the radio, but he never attended church. In reality, adding to his own question rather than offering any answer, what Leslie Weatherhead calls a Christian agnostic. Well, in the simplest terms, I tried to say that my vote motivation and answer to him is his why is found in Jesus' description in this episode of the first sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach." One morning in the intermediate department of the Sunday school of the Exchange Avenue Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, some quiet, strange inner voice seemed to say that this is my call in life to declare God's good news. This was no desperate struggle, no rebellious fighting that led to some kind of a reluctant surrender to an overwhelming force. But rather it seemed the natural thing to do, a voluntary enlistment and commitment of life to the preaching ministry. And never from that moment has there been any doubt that this is the right decision for me. Never has there been any feeling that I would forsake this ministry. Now, to be sure, there have been doubts and struggles, plenty of them, fightings and fears within and without concerning just what this good news is. And I've had my share of chucking overboard a lot of things considered unessential to the Christian faith and its proclamation. And in fact, I feel that there are still a lot of old skins that need to be shed, for the Christian life is a constant process of change and development and going on. We must never arrive. Recent months and years have seen a spate of articles and so on of why I quit the ministry. And every denomination, including our own, although we Southern Baptists are not being very realistic, for we're too ostrich-like, faces the problem of a steadily declining supply of ministers. The Roman Catholic Ecumenical Council talk much about the priestly and preaching reforms necessary to bolster the declining numbers of available priests. Bishop Debelius of Germany expresses alarm over the lack of able candidates for the ministry in Germany. The Methodist Church indicates that it needs 1,500 ministers to fill its vacant pulpits, and the shortage in the Southern Presbyterians, I am told, numbers around 800. Each year, our denomination faces up to some of this, whether we look at it as closely as we ought or not. Dr. Raven Brantley of our Education Commission is quoted as saying that there are 60% fewer college students now preparing for the ministry than 5 years ago. This includes our Baptist colleges as well as our state universities as well. Perhaps Lee Gallman, though, is more correct in saying that God doesn't use an IBM machine, so perhaps he doesn't know he's behind in his call. Now, I'm a firm believer in the God-called ministry. There's too much strong New Testament evidence for anyone to believe otherwise, and yet the preaching ministry is not the only call of God. And no one call of God is to get a priority over some other call. All Christians are called of God to proclaim God's good news in Jesus Christ, and yet there is the specific call to some to be preachers. Many writers and critics within and outside the church are calling ours a post-Christian era, among other things, claiming that the church is dead, or at best it is sick unto death. And I must ask why. How come they can write off the church? What era of history ever was Christian? One preacher, after reading the minutes of the official board meetings of his church for a 30-year period, said, "Time after time, great issues were raised, great plans were formulated, and then at the bottom of the minutes was this phrase, 'After much discussion, no action was taken.'" My soul, think of the missed opportunities there. Because people not willing to pay the price for the dreams they had for their church and for themselves, no action taken. But how often is this true of the church where I pastor, or you? There are many absurdities in the activities of the church. So much of what we do is irrelevant to life as the Christian should live it. There is so much cowardice on our part on vital issues. There is the inertia that keeps us from moving like a mighty army. And there is a pettiness that gets into us all when things don't go exactly as we think they ought to go. Now, I'm not disillusioned about the church or about the gospel or about preachers, but let's be honest. We cannot ignore the fact that we find the same problems and the same problem people that Peter and Paul, James, John found in the first century. And from the human point of view alone, the church is a failure. And if we try to justify the church in human terms only, there is no answer to that haunting question of my friend, why do you do it? What is your motivation? Of course, the ministry has its insecurities. What part of life? What vocation is secure? And who wants absolute security anyway? Many folk in every walk of life can testify to this. Even my friend who raised the question must face the fact that his patients can seek another physician anytime they want to. One day in the city of Jerusalem, Jordan, I sat at dinner with Dr. Albert Barnes Franklin, who was Consul General of the United States there, a career diplomat who spoke fluent Arabic, doing a superb job in one of the touchiest diplomatic posts of the world. 3 weeks later, Dr. Franklin returned to the States for his vacation, leaving all his possessions in Jerusalem, intending to return. But instead, the State Department sent him to Honduras, a Spanish-speaking nation. There are insecurities in every place, and this says nothing about baseball managers and football coaches, and now in basketball season, their coaches too, and there is some real insecurity. Why, they fired our coach at Tulane merely because he lost 62-0 to LSU. Sure, the church has its failures. It is a magnificent failure. But the church admits its failures. In fact, it is the one institution in all the world whose sole requirement of membership is that every person who applies admits his failure, his sin, his inability to meet life alone. And it is only the church that takes us where we are in order to help us to become what we ought to be. This is the true nature of the church, and when we realize this, we can stop apologizing for any of its human failures and proclaim its divine factor then. The greatness of the church is not in its membership, but in its Lord. Oh, it's easy enough to point out the failures of the church and to quibble about the foibles of its members, but our need is not a restatement of what the church does or does not do. Our need is a reaffirmation of our faith that the church exists as the body of Christ, and Christ is so searching a fact that soon or late, every last one of us must come to grips with this, and we must decide and we must respond to say with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Else, we must say he was a visionary, an idealist who spoke beautiful but impractical words, a historical figure, a dead Jew. Concerning the good news, then, we cannot take it or leave it alone. We can ignore it, and we can ignore the church, or we can laugh at it, or we can ridicule it, but we cannot ignore the insistent Christ or laugh off the good news. Asks Robert Browning in Bishop Blougram's apology, "What think ye of Christ, friend, when all's done and said? Like you this Christianity or not? It may be false, but will you wish it true? Has it your vote to be so, if it can be?" This is the arresting question we face every time we walk into a church or even walk past one, each time we confront a believer in Jesus Christ. No matter what the church does, no matter what any individual member of the church does, you and I must make some kind of a decision about a Galilean carpenter from Nazareth who said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news." Kingdoms may topple and cities may crumble and ideologies pass away, yet the church endures. Why? Why does it? Sunday after Sunday, year after year, why does it endure? Not the caricature of the church that we make of it as a second-rate debating society where the social application of the gospel is avoided and shunned like a plague, not just another club for the comforting of the comfortable instead of a fellowship of the concerned, not the church we go to because our family has always gone and it is expected of one of our social standing. No, that kind of church will fail, and it should fail. The church is not a book of numbers where at some time or other our name got written on its rolls. But as Lukak indicates, the church is the book of Acts, volume 2. Where the Spirit of God works and a continuation of the Acts of the Apostles comes to pass in us. The church is not a creed, but it is the breath of a living God. And all of this is a far cry from what so many of us have made of so many of our churches. It is the church that has kept alive an endless line of splendor for many of those who are today enjoying a second-rate morality or a sort of Jesus-inspired morality. All of this talk about a better world or about an American way of life is downright silly unless we remember that the Christian faith is the soil in which the root of this life has grown and must continue to grow. We can't escape that. We can laugh at the church, and we can belittle it all we want to, and we can heap fiery coals of criticism upon the heads of its members, but even so, then it must be admitted that the very ideals we say ought to be followed today are alive because the church, its ministers, and its members have kept alive the good news. And those who would laugh or belittle and stay outside the church are trying to kill it off. What we are confronting this morning, then, is an ancient question, and yet it is as modern as tomorrow. As a matter of fact, it was asked a long time ago by Paul in his first bit of correspondence with the Corinthians, "Despise ye the church of God?" To be sure, plenty of folk contemn the church as a camouflage for their own rejection of the life and the character for which the church is standing. They blame the outward institution, whereas the fact is they are not willing to accept the qualities of faith and life for which the institution stands. They're like a man complaining about a volume of Shakespeare that the print is too small and the book is too heavy to hold for them to read, when all the time he just doesn't want to read Shakespeare at all, but Mad Magazine, or Playboy, or something else, or nothing at all. So people blame the church when in reality they just have no use or respect for that which the church represents. It has been my privilege to see many parts of our world where the Christian faith is unknown, or where at its best it is but limitedly known. I have seen places where Christian churches have never been, or where they stand in remote isolation. And against that background, I have seen the finest of lives, young and old, with a depth of faith, the best of education, possessed of an unusually keen ability, working against odds that seemed insurmountable. Are they discouraged? Not at all, although I'm sure the load gets mighty heavy. Are they weary in well-doing? Of course not, although I'm sure they get awfully tired. Each of these, we call them missionaries, each of these little meeting houses abroad, as well as our cathedrals at home, seem to be speaking, and one is forced to listen to what these Christians are saying. And someone protests, "But see how they stammer." Of course, we falter in our speech. Some of us very badly in our efforts to speak the good news, but yet for all of our hesitancy of speech, consider what at best is trying to be said. God was in Christ, reconciling the world. Now, as the church at home faces shortages, so is their necessity away from home. In a letter dated December the 22nd, 1965, Miss Edna Frances Dawkins of the personnel part of our Foreign Mission Board gave a breakdown of some of our missionary service. We have, at the time of her letter, 2,072 missionaries in overseas service, including journeymen, associates, and special projects. But now listen to a breakdown of that 2,072 persons. Ordained ministers, 761. Laymen, 141. Women, 1,170. Think of that. 57% of our missionaries are women, 63% of them non-clergy. Thank God for them. But let us, preachers particularly, and laymen alike, let us search our own lives and our own souls, and let us ask to be called and sent. The early church needed Priscilla and Dorcas and Lydia and Eunice, but it also had to have Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas. And in spite of its missed opportunities and its absurdities, its insecurities, its failures, the church, with its good news, has laid the foundation of a Christian conscience for our society. And true, the volume on the voice of our Christian conscience has been turned down mighty low, but it has never been completely shut off, nor will it ever. Says Richard Marius in an article in the Christian Century, there is no doubt that other forces will run ahead of the church. This will not be the first time, nor the last, that the church, moving like some sluggish battleship with a damaged rudder, has turned slowly and ponderously to follow in the wake of the swifter and more daring. But the church has finally carried the people with it. Let the church die. Let generation after generation rise up that never knew the message of the church. Let Jesus become a legend, his words unheard. Let him become no more than a dead Jew. Let the message of the Bible be forgotten. Faith in God become nebulous. Worship finished. No more sacred music, only the secular. No more Christian education for children, only the secular. A literature from which has been deleted all ideals and ideas which have their roots in the good news of the Judeo-Christian faith. Let all that happen, and you will see the end result of no preaching, no churches. Do you want that, any of you? Of course you don't, or you wouldn't be here. And it must never happen that way. So I, for one, would pledge myself all over, anew and afresh, to an earlier vow and commitment of life to faith in Jesus Christ and to my place as a proclaimer of that faith. Why? Because God has laid it upon me in a way to proclaim his good news. Let us pray. Eternal God, from whom we come and to whom we belong, and in whose fellowship is our peace, we come to give thanks in this worship. From the noise and tumult of our world, from the preoccupations of life, we have sought the quiet of this sanctuary that we may hear the still, small voice of eternal God speaking words of everlasting truth and encouragement. We pray for thy help in the deep, innermost relations of our life, for we need guidance in dealing with ourselves. Grant that we would learn how to face ourselves in sincere honesty. We pray for thy help in dealing with each other. Save us from any meanness of spirit or any desire for retaliation, but instead we would ask how to find the source of strength and encouragement that would make our lives together radiant displays of thy love. We pray for this worshiping company to be taken into thy keeping, for we are representative of countless groups of believing worshipers. We would be mindful of our share in a sacred trust, and we pray that we be not ones to weaken, but to give strength to the cause of Christ, in whose name we pray.